The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Well, let's begin this class with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that your mercy is everlasting and that it is renewed from day to day, for you neither slumber nor sleep, so that while we sleep at night and have rest, you are watching over and caring for us. Your salvation does not end, but we are in the hollow of your hand spiritually as well as physically, and therefore whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. We thank you for this day of life you've given upon earth. To us, we would dedicate and consecrate it to your service. Pray that you will bless us as we now study this very important subject of hermeneutics and homiletics as we seek to prepare ourselves to preach the word and to do that with accuracy and also with some ability that we may rightly divide the word of truth for God's people, and that the people of God may hear and understand and be edified, and that the unbelievers may be evangelized. Oh God, we pray that your word may live in our hearts to drive us to the pulpit, to give us a zeal and an energy for the pulpit, and also that you will enable us to have the skills that are necessary to rightly divide and exegete the word so that we may preach it well. Bless your church with the pure preaching of the word all over the world. We realize that there is a still, as Jesus says, the fields are white for the harvest, and yet there are not enough workers. And we pray that you will raise up thousands and millions of men who will be filled with your spirit and with truth and will go forth to preach the gospel until the day comes when Jesus will come again. Forgive us our own sins. Strengthen us in that which is right. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you look at the course description there, you'll see that what the course is, a study of the principles and practice of biblical hermeneutics based on the nature of Scripture and the historic grammatical historical theological principle of exegesis, and this is followed by a study of homiletic principles for producing and preaching biblical sermons. Now, we're going to have a number of courses in which preaching will be taught, and so if you don't get it right the first time, I hope you'll get it right after that, but we do want to get it right. Our text, basic text for hermeneutics will be principle of biblical interpretation. I've still got to look into the availability of some books that we might use for homiletics. And so I haven't decided what we're going to use as a basic text. As far as, again, readings, I'm going to be adding to that list of preaching readings, too. J. Adams has a book called Preaching with Purpose, which I think has an essential point in it, and so on. But I'll be adding to that list. But at this point, I'm just putting down Carson's books, Exegetical Fallacies and Biblical Interpretation of the Church. The first one, I think, is necessary to read. The second one is as interested, I say. Now, if you look at, if you've got the outline of the course in front of you, I'd like to say a couple of things. I've got that introductory material. Then in hermeneutics, we're going to do a little bit of history, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on history. I want to start dealing especially with the presuppositions of exegesis, grammatical, historical, theological exegesis, the results of exegesis, and so on. And then the history of hermeneutics, Birkhoff gives a brief history in his book, in the text. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that unless we would happen to have some time at the end of the course, because I don't want us to miss the main content of the course. Yet there's some very valuable things in there. We can learn a lot about what to do and what not to do from the history of exegetical and preaching in the church. These two words, hermeneutics and homiletics, come from the meaning of hermeneutics comes from the Greek words, which means to interpret, in the sense of translation, interestingly. So when we do hermeneutics, our job is not to reinterpret, but to translate what the Scripture says. And we're going to make a bone of contention about that as we go along. And then, of course, homiletics. Sermons originally were called homilies, and homiletics is simply the science of making a homily, putting a homily together. So first of all, if you look at the class notes, I hope I've got a copy too. It'll help. You notice that I'm just using my outline and typing in what I want to say. as I go through this, and I think that's a reasonable way to operate. Now, if you and I are going to preach the Word of God, we have to have a relationship to the Word of God. One of the things I'm convinced of, very concerned about, very interested in, is being methodologically self-conscious. Not only having a method, but being self-conscious of why we choose this particular method to go about things, okay? And, excuse me, one of the things I want to develop is a self-consciousness of why we might choose to do something in a certain way. Why would we exegete Romans in a different way than we might exegete 2 Samuel, you see? And we will. There's some different principles involved. And so we want to be self-conscious of what we're doing. And we especially want to be self-conscious of ourselves as ministers. When I teach the pastoral care and counseling course, my first page of notes is getting your own house in order. Okay? And in a sense, that's what I want to do here. Get our house in order as Christians who believe that we're called to the ministry of the gospel. And it seems to me that that begins with our relationship to the Word of God. And so my first section there is the preacher and the Bible. And I think, first of all, the preacher really must be in submission to the Word of God. That must not be simply a caveat or a shibboleth, something we say. Something that must really be there. I must be able to have a great idea for a sermon, go to the Scripture, and find out that I've got to write a different sermon because Scripture says something else than I thought. Now, that happens to me still somewhat regularly. Okay? Recently, when I was going through Daniel, I thought I could kind of skip over parts of chapter 11. I decided I had to write a sermon on it. And in that sense, the Scripture should drive you to the pulpit. And even if you are preaching, which I do a lot now, even if you're preaching a series of sermons, you want to be driven to the pulpit by the text. You want to feel the urgency of preaching this to God's people. And how does that happen? Well, in a sense, you manufacture that by being devoted to the Word of God and realizing that what Paul says is true. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and so on. And so when you and I are convinced of that, it'll be much easier to become enthusiastic about preaching that Word of God. And so we want to have a relationship to the Word of God that is, first of all, submission. Now, submission means submission. It means the Word of God is my master. Not only do I believe that what the Word of God says is true, but I am vulnerable to what the Scripture says. I am vulnerable to change my mind. I am vulnerable to having my life and my heart changed by what the Scripture says. Sanctification is a lifelong thing, and becoming subject to the Scripture. You can't just say, well, yes, I believe the Bible is true, and I subject myself to everything in the Bible. It means that you must be able to go to a particular Scripture and subject yourself to that Scripture in whatever way, shape, or form it needs to be done. And this is a scary thing for a lot of people and for preachers at times. I'll never forget, I preached in Orange City. At First CRC, I preached a sermon on full well, you reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. And Jesus uses as an example there the fact that they could get out of the responsibility for caring for their parents in their old age by saying, this is Korban, it's a gift to the temple. That Korban comes from the Hebrew word karav, which means to bring near. And it's one of the words for offering in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, this is Korban, you see, a son may say to his father, I have given a gift to the temple. It is dedicated to God. It's an offering to God. That equals offering. And now, I am not going to take care of you in your old age. You are on the list of the poor that the priests are going to take care of. Okay? In other words, you could get out. And I said, what do you think that says about Social Security? I said, if Jesus said that about a voluntary situation, that was for only for people who could afford a large offering to the temple, what do you think that says about a mandatory system in which we all pay in and we all have to, and we are all subject to the government? And Jesus said, you do not allow children to do anything for their parents. What do you think he'd say about this? Well, that got to be known as my Social Security sermon. Nobody heard anything about full rather reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition, which was the main point of the sermon, huh? The theme of that text is, we must submit ourselves to the Word of God and not to the thinking of mankind. But because I used the example that Jesus used and applied it to a modern system, which is an ungodly system, and that's all people heard. And of course, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't like that at all. Because what does that do? It throws you into this horrible basket where you and I are responsible for our parents. Where we can't just pay our money and be free. Huh? See that? Well, my parents paid in Social Security. I'm paying in Social Security. I don't take care of them. And I say woe to any Christian whose parents are, what's the right word, dependents of the state. Yeah. Much less the church. And even about widows, what does Paul say? Let their sons and nephews learn to show piety at home so that the church not be charged. They have to be really widows, destitute. Okay. But, so what I'm saying is that you and I have to be vulnerable to having some things we're comfortable with changed. The difference between a preacher and a preached to person is we have to learn to be uncomfortable just with the scriptures itself. We don't have to have somebody stand up and preach to us so that we become uncomfortable with things. That's our job for the people that we preach to. But you and I have to be vulnerable enough. And I think that one of the things that makes a preacher a convincing and an effective preacher is that this word of God has gripped him and has changed his heart and has caused him to think God's thoughts after him and has caused him to change his actions. And that's a great challenge. Having been around a few years, I know my own sins very, very well. And I struggle with those sins, and I'm very sensitive to somebody pointing them out. Why? Because extensive total depravity is still there. And yet, you and I need to learn to submit to the Word of God in the sense that you and I are vulnerable to just the Scripture itself. Now, how is that going to happen? I think that's only going to happen if you and I are constant readers of the Bible, if we constantly read the Scriptures. We study the Scriptures in the study to prepare sermons and Bible studies and seminary classes, perhaps. But we have to read and read and read. And there's never a time that you read through the Bible and you have the same experience that you missed it last time. And wow, it hits you this time. And that's why I exhort you, as you get the languages under your belt, to use your languages in your Bible reading. I have my wife, I had my kids years ago, and they were at home, read the Bible in English, and I followed along in Greek and Hebrew. And you would be surprised how many times what the text said hit me in a different way, simply because I was reading it in Greek or reading it in Hebrew. And so, this word submission, I think, is an extremely important word for us, as you and I must be submissive to the Word of God. And so the number two is what I'm preaching to you about now. Number two, his doctrine in life must be biblically showing submission and vulnerability to the Word of God. The preacher, number one, of course, must be a Christian whose source and touchstone of truth is the Bible. When you and I want to know something, the Heidelberg Catechism says, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his Word. Now, that's a very interesting position to be in, because you and I, as inheritors of the Reformed Presbyterian heritage, hold the Bible to be true. We don't know everything that's in the Bible. We just don't know it all. But we know it's true whether we know it or not. In other words, if I don't understand or know a certain part of the Bible, doesn't mean that that's not true. The truth of the Word of God stands on its authorship. Stands on its authorship. And so, Can 50 million Frenchmen be wrong? Of course they can. Let God be true and every man a liar. See that? And so as you and I study the scriptures, it must be our chief source. Not that we don't use other sources, but again and again we must go back to the Bible, and it must be the touchstone. It is the arbiter of truth. It answers the question, what is true? Is Bob Vink true when he says such and such? Well, it depends on if he agrees with the Bible or not. It does not depend upon whether the Bible agrees with Bob Vink. It depends upon whether Bob Vink agrees with the Bible. Now, he's a great, fine, Reformed theologian. And Berkhoff, by the way, is basically translated Bob Vink. But two things happened that I think are very good. And that is that Berkhoff understood what Bob Vink said. Not everybody does. You see that? And he was able then to put it in English in a very effective way. And I think that Berkhoff stands out not as an original theologian like Calvin or even like Bob Vink, but as a great purveyor of the inheritance, of somebody who brings the inheritance to us. He's like the guy who comes, he's like the executor of the will, you know, who brings us the inheritance. You and I have to be convinced, number three, that God says what he means and means what he says. Not what I want him to say, what you want him to mean. That's not important. God says what he means and means what he says. And so it is not scripture, and this is just amazing where you run into this, it is not scripture as I interpret it. So people will say, and this happens to me all the time, that's your interpretation. I say, no, it's not my interpretation, it's what the Bible says. Right. Ran into that at Dort College in 1960, what would that have had to be? 68 or 69. They had a symposium on the Vietnam War. And they had four guys sitting at the on the stage behind the table. They all had a big smile on their face. And they represented the history, the theology departments, the philosophy department. And then there was the old chaplain. God bless him. He was a wonderful guy. He's gone to be with the Lord. And he was the only Reformed guy there. What was very, very interesting is, E. Hebden Taylor was there. Do you know who Hebden Taylor was? Well, he's a British Anglican who became very Calvinistic Reformed. He was teaching at Dort College and so on. And so these guys are all sitting at the table and we're listening to them give their opinions. And I was there with Reverend Jefferson Duckett, who was a Baptist who became Reformed by reading Cornelius Van Til. One of the few people I know that picked up Van Til and understood it by reading it. A very bright guy. And we sat there and I said, Duckett, these guys don't believe the Bible. He says, yeah, I got saved from that. He said, say something, Grossman. I said, no, Duckett, you say something. And I said, he got a dispensational view of the Bible. And that is scripture as I interpret it. Okay. Because we did get up and say something. In 10 minutes, this hour and a half thing degenerated, I think, regenerated into a discussion of the Bible. The whole discussion was a discussion of the Bible. Do you take the Bible for what it says, or is it? And E. Hebden Taylor, this British Calvinist, said, that's as you, I said, no, it's not as I interpret, it's what the Scripture says. Read it. What the Holy Ghost wanted it to say. No, that's your interpretation. I said, no, it's what it says. And I think it's very important to understand the difference. Because Scripture says what it wants to say. The Holy Spirit is a fairly bright guy. And he says what he wants to say. He doesn't say something else. And so when you and I approach the Scripture, we approach the Scripture with a prejudice, with a presupposition that what the Bible says is what God wants to tell us, not something different. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later on. But we need to understand that what God says is what he wants to say, and that each word has its place. We believe that the Bible is verbally inspired, and that in the original language, when you read it, you are reading the very words. And that's a point we'll make later on, the very words of God. And so what is our business? Our business is to exegete the Word of God. It's not to try to force modern philosophy into the scripture and say, well, there's a lot of outmoded thinking in the Apostle Paul. And I don't know, do either of you guys get the Christian Observer? Sitting at breakfast this morning, I was reading Renfro's article on educating females. And that is a bunch of double talk. I was really quite unsettled by that, in the sense that, boy, I thought, man, this guy's really out to lunch somewhere. And I believe in educating women. I think educated men ought to have educated wives. And if your wife isn't educated somewhere else, then you better educate her as you go through your marriage. I mean, it's very, very important, because your wife is your partner, and she should be your intellectual partner, your spiritual partner, as well as your, home partner and child-raising partner and all that kind of thing. And so what the Bible says is very important on that issue, as far as I'm concerned. And he talks about the old ideas of the subordination. Wait a minute, that's what the Bible says, that women are to be subordinate to men. The Bible subordinates the woman's work to the man's work. And so there's a lot of things that he just... Now, he can't touch everything, but the perspective was wrong, as far as I'm concerned. His perspective came from the wrong side of the fence. And it's because I don't think he has studied the Bible on the issue of the relationship of men and women. I don't think he has understood biblical roles. And I think we have to do that. And I think that the Bible means what it says when it talks about the relationship of men and women, when it talks about the relationship of husbands and wives. And we violate those things at our own risk. But if we are going to preach the Word of God, we better be convinced that what the Bible says about women is true today.
Would you open your seminary up to women as wives?
To be educated, yes. Not to become ministers, of course.
To be educated.
Sure, sure. There's nothing wrong with an educated woman. What's really interesting to me, Switzerland, one of the first nations in Europe to have equal education for women, 1864. The University of Geneva was opened completely to women. They could take any course in the University of Geneva. They didn't allow women to vote until the 1980s. Very smart move. To last that long, I should say. Too bad that they did it in the 1980s. But very interesting. They were not afraid of educated women. Women, people say, well, women are very good with words. Women might be better preachers than men. They're not authorized. They're not authorized. I can teach a 12-year-old guy to shoot straight with a rifle, but I would never put him in the army. He's not authorized by God to do that. You and I are, if you're a hunter, you're a pretty good shot, probably. That doesn't authorize us to rob banks. To me, it's in the same position. It's the same thing. And I said that to the GKN Liberated boys in Holland when they were considering allowing women to vote in their churches, which they approved, much to my chagrin. But they were considering that at a synod when I happened to be in Holland at an ICRC meeting. So I asked for permission to come and address their synod, which was granted because we have sister church relations with them. And I used that example. I said, I am pretty good with a gun because I grew up as a hunter, but that doesn't authorize me to rob banks. I think we have to understand that because women may have equal intellectual capabilities with men, does not give them the same authority as a man. God makes a distinction. A woman makes a lousy husband. Even if she is a good husband, if she would have, one of our German exchange students says, what do you do with Maggie Thatcher? I said, it's too bad that Maggie Thatcher is the best man England's got. The point being that what the Bible says is true, and that one of the things, and I preached about that yesterday a little bit, is one of the difficult things we have is rising above our society. In other words, not being determined in our thinking by our society about what's right and what's wrong, and so on. We need to be determined by the Bible. God says what he means and means what he says. This problem becomes quite apparent in Bible translations. You'll notice I have a point there, point four. Bible translation. What is our view of the Bible? Well, the Bible is God's Word. Well, yes, but we have a much more detailed and careful saying than that. Was really interesting to me that when some of the issues of modernism came up in and for the RCUS prior to the merger and after the merger, they said, well, listen, the Bible is God's word. Well, the liberals believe that.
In some form. You got to be more specific than that. You've got to deal with the Bible. And some of the old Reformed preachers said, why are you arguing about this stuff? The Bible's God's word. That's it. That settles it. Yes, but there are people who use those words and say the Bible is God's word, but they don't really mean what we believe, which is that the Bible is God's words. Now, if the Bible is God's words, what should be our principle of translation? What should be the primary principle of translation should be accuracy and reflection of the words of the original, so that my understanding of this business is that a Bible translation should be transparent. Okay. And in other words, what we should see is what this thing says in Greek and Hebrew, not what we think it says, not what the thoughts are, but what the words say should be our... Now, is it possible to make a perfect translation? No. But is it possible to make a totally defective translation? Yes. And there are a lot of those around. And there's some interesting things that happen in Bible translation. For instance, at the end of Luke 2, where Jesus stays in Jerusalem while his parents head out back for Nazareth after the Passover, you know the story. And then they find the next evening that he's not there, or the next day, I guess, they find that he's not with them. And so they are come back to Jerusalem looking for this guy. And he was in the temple, and they finally found him in the temple. Verse 48, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? There's a play on words. Father there, of course, he's saying to his mother, you know that Joseph isn't my real father. You see? But it's much, much more than that. They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. They didn't get that. Then he went down to Nazareth and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Now, I missed something here. Oh, yes, verse 49. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, what's very interesting is it's in Greek, it's in the things of my father, is literally what it says in Greek. And it's very, very clear in Greek. And I'll read that to you. In tous tu patro mu is, I think, what it says, but I want to make sure I've got that accurate. Yet, starting with the old American Standard version, that was interpreted to say, in my father's house. Now, there's a perfectly good way to say, in my father's house, in Greek. En tou oikou tou right? In the house of my father. That's how you say, in my father's house. Yet, what it says in Greek is, did you not know, hoti en tois tu patros mu, not tu, but en tois, in the things of my father, it was necessary for me to be. There's no house in here. Yet once that translation was put down in the old ASV, it's been copied by every translation since. Isn't that interesting? It's a style of translating that particular verse. Another thing that's done very often, and that's very dangerous, if you look in Acts 2:39. Now, I had some very good friends on the NIV translation committee. My wife's Uncle Fred Keener, who was the Dean of Reformed Episcopal Seminary, New Testament scholar, was on that committee. And he was a friend of mine because he came to Westminster and taught after Ned Stonehouse got sick and died. But if you look in Acts 2, 38, it says, repent and be baptized. What should we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and so on. And then, if you look at the beginning of verse 39, it says, for the promise is to you and to your children. The NIV leaves out the word for. Now, let's think about that for a moment. What does for do in a sentence? When I say, take your umbrella it's raining. The word for is understood here, huh? Take your for is a kind of a weak form of because, huh? Now what does the for do? It affects the previous statement. See what I'm saying? In other words, for at the beginning of verse 39 says why you are to repent and be baptized. Because the promise is to you and to your children. You see that? In other words, it's giving the qualifications for baptism. Now, what's so interesting, and I said this to John Zinkin, who was also on this committee. John was a pastor of ours for a number of years and one of our contemporaries. I believe he's back in the CRC now, if I'm not mistaken. But in any case, I said, a Baptist must have translated that one because they left the four out. Because the four at the beginning, Himengar, for to you is the promise and to your children, that modifies the whole previous sentence. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the promises to you and to your children. Now the NIV has a penchant for leaving out connective articles. The Old Testament key is the word for in Hebrew, and that's constantly left out. There's thousands of keys in the Old Testament. I can understand why a modern English translator might think this is tedious to translate all these keys. Let's just leave them out. Sorry, they're in the scripture. They got to be translated. Whether it's tedious in English or not, in Isaiah says for all the time. But four explains why. And that's why it's an essential part of the translation of Acts 2, 38 and 39. In fact, the fours in the Bible combat the plague of American fundamentalism, which is the failure to read the next verse. In other words, to put Scripture in its context, you see. And Scripture is a context. And the fours tell you what the context is. It tells you where to find the context in the previous verse, the next verse, or someplace, anyway. So the fundamentalist looks at that verse and it says, repent and be baptized. And he says, see, repentance comes first. Well, you know that and, or kai, in Greek, is what? It's a coordinate conjunction. Now, this is how I'm getting some exegesis, but I think it's good in an exegesis course to get into some exegesis. Kai is a coordinate conjunction. If I say, go out and feed the dog, of which we are several around, go out and feed the dog, I could tell you go out and look at the squirrels in the trees. In other words, there's no necessary connection between these two. But if I say feed the dog for he is hungry, now you've got a causative connection. In Acts 2:38 and 39, the coordinate conjunction is repent and be baptized for. You are to repent because the promise is to you and to your children. You are to be baptized because the promise is to you and your children. You see? That's how honest exegesis works, an honest translation. And that's why you and I need to be aware of what our favorite translation does that's wrong. You know? But we also need to be aware that to be subject to the Scripture means to take every word seriously. That's the point I'm making. It means to take every word seriously. You can't take out weights out of Proverbs and preach against Baptists. Okay. There's a lot of fun stories about preachers, and I will not tell them all to you today. But I think it's important to understand that you and I must submit to the Bible if we're going to preach the Word of God. We've got to submit to the Bible. We've got to be vulnerable to the Bible. And that means that we have to master the Bible as a book. And I don't think there's a contradiction there at all. We need to know the scriptures. We need to have a good understanding of the Bible. We need not only to know the contents of the Bible. Well, let's look at that section. To properly exegete any particular pericope in the Bible, one must be familiar with all of Scripture in several aspects. One must be familiar with the contents of every book of the Bible, even though some parts will be more familiar than others. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so, we just have to be good students of Bible content. And why? Because every text occurs in the context of the whole Bible. It doesn't just appear, you know, out of the clear sky. It appears in the context of the whole Bible. And so, one of the great problems of the fundamentalists today is that they don't know the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, and he tells us who he is. He lives in covenant with his people in the Old Testament. And to know the God of the Bible must be to know the God of the Old Testament. Why does the writer to the Hebrews take us to the Old Testament to prove the deity and humanity of Christ? Because that's the Savior, that's the Messiah of the Old Testament, you see. The point I'm trying to make is that even among people who are not doctrinal dispensationalists, there's a kind of a incipient dispensationalism in which the Old Testament is pretty much set aside. And that's why you have all this love theology with no righteousness, with no justice in it. You know? Because the Old Testament is lost, and that's the foundation for the New Testament. And so we want to be very careful that we see the Bible in its entirety, and that we do not grade the Bible as to what's important, what's not important. That we do not grade the Bible into, we're just going to preach John, because John is the gospel, and we'll forget about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. After all, Matthew and Mark are very much alike, and so on, which is true, by the way, but it doesn't mean that they're not both equally important parts of the Bible. And be very, very careful about that, that we don't grade the Bible into parts that are important or unimportant, that we don't leave out some aspect of Scripture and think that we can exegete the Scripture without really knowing the whole Scripture. Every text stands in the Bible as a part of God's revelation, and it's an integral part of a whole. And we want to see that. If you take one of Shakespeare's plays and just read the second act, what have you got? You know, you don't have much. You might have some entertainment there. There's a few jokes. Shakespeare always throws in a few of those. But you don't have the picture. You don't have, you know what this is all, you know what the story is all about, you see. And so we want to be very careful to know what the story is about by being familiar with the contents of Scripture. Now, hopefully, as you go through your lives and your ministry, that will become more and more and more a part of you. It's not something that you're going to have, you know, and none of us ever has it really down the way we ought to. And yet I think if you're faithful to studying the Scripture, to reading the Bible with your wife and by yourself, and to keep studying, the contents of the Bible will make preaching a lot easier for you. It really will. And where I used to use concordances, and I think they're wonderful tools, and I still use. I have a concordance on a computer, of course, now. But using a concordance throws you all over the Bible to see everything that God said about something. Now, every sermon, you don't exegete the concordance. Ooh. You exegete the text. But knowing what the rest of the Bible says about this particular thing. And I, in the days, I'm so old that we didn't have computers until I got old. And so I wore out two Young's concordances, just, you know, paging through them, looking up words. And they still have a great use for me. And that is that they have lists of Greek and Hebrew words in the back. They have an Englishman's Greek and Hebrew list. And in that Greek and Hebrew list, they will have, let's say they'll have oikos. And they will have, gotta have a smooth breathing. They will have, it's translated house, dwelling, doghouse. I don't think it's there, doghouse, but, you know, they'll have, and it's 370 times. I don't think it's that many. Let's say 170 times, 12 times, and once. They'll tell you how it's translated. See that? And when you go into the concordance section of the Bible, when it looks up house, when you look up house in English, there will be oikos, but there will also be the Hebrew word beth, you see, and there will be And there'll be maybe half a dozen words for house. And they're separated. That's a very, very handy tool. Because you immediately know whether you're dealing with the same word in the original language or not, you see, when you're checking a word out. And so to master the Bible, one has to be familiar with the contents of the Bible. And as you study for exegesis and for sermons and that kind of thing, I think that one of the best things you can do is to do word studies. Now, there's great danger in word studies that we'll talk about later in the exegetical, and thinking that once you've got the definition of word, you know what the text says. No, the text says what it says. See what I'm saying? And I think that we have to avoid that the fallacy of thinking that word study is exegesis. Word study is one element in exegesis. I think it's a useful one. That's what I'm saying. The point I want to make is that we need to be familiar with the contents of the Bible as a whole. We must also be familiar with the progressive nature of Revelation and the elements of that progress. We must see the sweep of history in the Scripture, and we must recognize that the Bible is a historical religion, or Christianity is a historical religion. It is inextricably, good John Murray word, inextricably bound up with the history of the human race. It starts with the first human beings and ends with the last ones. And of course, it deals with the central one, Jesus Christ. But Paul says, if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain. John Vanderstel said, you've got a static view of truth. And I said, yeah. I said, what do you think Paul had when he said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain? And then I said to John, and this was very tough on John, I said, give me a dynamic truth. And he couldn't do it. There ain't no such thing. Well, truth is not propositional. I said, propositions are like equations. The way that we state truth is to make propositions. And they're either true or false. And so the proposition is not the truth. Grass is green is a proposition. Out the window, there's some green grass in summer. Okay? And the proposition is not the green grass, and the green grass is not the proposition. But how do you communicate? We have only one way to communicate, propositions. And so in the communication business, truth is propositional. Yeah. Truth is propositional. So we want to recognize that Christianity is a historical religion. It's bound up with history, and to try to abstract it from history, which is what Gnosticism and some of these other heresies do, is a mistake. And when you think of the Bible and you think of the progressive nature of Revelation and so on, there's a number of things that are just outstanding elements of biblical revelation. And what is warts? The Bible's heroes all have warts, and they're not hidden. Abraham's lying to Pharaoh, David's adultery and murder. What kind of heroes do we have? Yeah, saved sinners, you know, that's what we have. And they weren't saved by works. Pretty obvious. But the point is, we need to understand that Scripture employs Scripture employs the whole truth. Scripture doesn't give you a piece of the truth. It tells you who Abraham was. It tells you the way that God graciously dealt with Abraham. And Abraham, you know, he and Sarah figured out, well, let's try Hagar, see if we can have a kid with Hagar. Sure enough, he did. Well, poor old Ishmael turned out to be reprobate, you know. But it shows us the reality of life in a Christian world historically is in the Bible. It's not a theoretical book. It's a book of real life, historical life, real people, real God, real sin, real salvation, real heaven, real hell. You know, it's all there in the Bible. And so we have to deal with the Bible as it is, a book of reality. And it's bound up with reality, with history and that kind of thing. And that's why it is so essential, for example, Sunday school and catechism class, to teach our kids Bible history. Otherwise, they're not going to be part of the crowd. They're not going to be part of God's people. If they don't know Abraham as their father and David as their brother, sinful as he was, hey, that's me. You know, by the grace of God, I'm in the same company with David. And I preached a sermon once in North Dakota at an OPC, and a lady after church said, when I get to heaven, I'm really going to read out David for what a rotten guy he was. And I said, I think you better check your chances of making it. You know? um, Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't feel more righteous than any of those guys. I'm not sorry. I am sorry because I shouldn't be that rotten as I am. But the point is that that if you're dealing with Scripture simply as a kind of a textbook, you know, you're making a mistake. Scripture is reality, and a Christian religion is a real religion, and it's bound up in history. It's bound up in the lives of real people, and you know, if we don't do that in our preaching, then our people aren't going to get out of it what they ought to get, a real message from a real God. They're going to get out a theoretical theology. And Reformed preachers, and I ride this hobby a little hard here, because Reformed preachers have been experts at pulling out the doctrine. Boy, here's predestination. But they forget about the comfort that's there, you know, we saw on Sunday in Romans 8. And that Paul's whole purpose in Romans 8, 28 through 39 is the comfort of predestination. In chapter 9, he talks about the absoluteness of predestination. But first in chapter 8, he talks about the comfort of predestination. And we've got to bring that comfort to our people. We can't bring just the message of predestination and say, everything is predestinated. Well, it is. In fact, I preached that at the nursing home yesterday, which is interesting. But I said, that's for our good to know that. Because God is good. And God works saying all things for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. And so, when we deal with the Bible, we must be familiar with the nature of revelation as a real history of real people, and it's a progressive revelation. And we see God unfolding himself to mankind as we go from creator to judge at the end of the world. Your philosophy of history ought to be really simple. God stands at the beginning of history as creator, and then you have history, and then you have God as judge, in the person, of course, of Jesus Christ. But that's our philosophy of history. And so, history, you know, I had a laugh and cry at the same time when I read Howard Van Til's book, and said the Bible speaks about matters of faith and morality, and not about science and history. You know, how can a Christian say that? It just hurts. It's both. It can't be one or the other. You have to learn to be familiar, number four, with the language and word uses of Scripture, the peculiarity of its syntax. Knowing the Bible in the original languages should be the goal of every preacher, and that's why it's an emphatic part of the seminary curriculum, that you learn the languages and be able to use them, to keep them up, and to read the Scripture in the original language so that there's no mistake in your mind about what's going on in the text. And one of our purposes here is to make you confident enough, that means a competent enough, and therefore confident enough to exegete a text without looking into a commentary. And in fact, to differ with the commentary when Calvin is wrong. You know, that's not easy for people like us who have a great respect for this man that God put on earth, huh? Man. If we could, you know, we don't dream of becoming close to Calvin in accomplishment and in perspective, in the broadness of his theological perspective. And yet we are his children. And yet we ought to be able to say, and I think King Josiah had a lot of guts when he took down Solomon's high places. They've been there for years. They were highly respected. Josiah says, it's against the word of God. Calvin was wrong wanting Lord's Supper every Sunday. You know, and I say that with great respect to this man. And I'm glad that thousands of elders and ministers over 400 years of history in Reformed and Presbyterian churches never adopted that.
I'm curious, what's your number one reason for that?
Because the worship is word-centered, not sacrament-centered.
I agree. Can you do both, though? Can you have a word-centered and also have a sacrament?
You can have the sacrament must always have the word with it.
Right.
But the word doesn't always have to have the sacrament with it. And you know, when Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, he makes very clear that the sacraments are secondary means of secondary elements of worship to the Word. And the same thing is true of 1 Corinthians 14, where you have a whole regulation of worship, never says a word about the sacraments. Well, that's been taken care of in 1 Corinthians 11, of course, and a bit in 10. Nevertheless, Paul can describe the worship service completely in terms of preaching and singing and praying. And so the sacraments are not an essential element of worship. The word is. And it's very clear. And one of my arguments is that Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples. He had the Lord's Supper once. What did he do? He preached constantly. He taught them constantly. But he had the Lord's Supper once. If he wanted us to have weekly Lord's Supper, I think he would have introduced it earlier. I think we better quit.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.